Lord our God and merciful Father in heaven, we have so often prayed for your blessing, and we are conscious of having had that prayer answered. And so we thank you, Lord God, for remembering us, for hearing us according to your promise. But our interests go beyond our own immediate needs. And at this time of the year, and in view of the condition of our nation, we do pray, O Lord God, that you will remember our country in its needs. We confess that as a nation we have fallen far away from what you have given to us in our history, and Lord, we have proved unfaithful. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We ask you to remember us. We ask you to open the windows of heaven and pour out your grace and mercy and compassion upon us. And now as we face an election as a nation, we do pray, Lord God, that you will be pleased to raise up in our midst leaders who revere and fear your great and holy name, and who will seek, first of all and above all, the righteousness of your kingdom. We do ask again, Lord God, that the kingdom of Satan be overthrown and destroyed, and that the kingdom of your dear Son prevail in our midst. May it be so, Lord God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we look unto you for the deliverance, and pray that you will, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy, for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before I begin this morning, I want to draw your attention to an announcement which I placed on the main bulletin board in Mason Hall, and also asked to be made in the chapel. I'm not sure that that has been done. Perhaps there has been no opportunity. In fact, there may not be an opportunity for it to be made until tomorrow. But in any case, Lorraine Bettner, one R and an E at the end, Lorraine, who has written a number of books that have proved helpful to students in the past, once again offers his books to you. I'm not undercutting the bookstore, but just giving you the facts. Once again offers his books at a greatly reduced price to you. And the prices are given on the list that is posted. Actually, it's his letter to me, which is posted on the main bulletin board, listing his books and what he is asking for them. And if you're interested in having them, then I would urge you to write directly to Dr. Bettner. About 5 or 6 years ago, for a couple of years running, he distributed copies of all his books free of charge to all of our students. And the huge boxes of books would arrive, and the largesse was great. But he hasn't done that in recent years, but he has nevertheless continued to offer his books at reduced prices. So if you're interested, you want to give attention to that announcement and write directly to him and order the books from him. Now, we are coming along in our study of sanctification. And last time I had spoken under the heading, The Progress of Sanctification, concerning the criterion for sanctification at point C. And now to move ahead to point D, just a few comments about the means of sanctification, the means of sanctification. Now, it's not my purpose at this point to develop the doctrine of the means of grace. That will come at a later point after the application of redemption. But I just want to point out here that the means of sanctification are the means that are operative all along the line for our redemption. There are no extraordinary sanctifying devices. There are no works of supererogation. There are no exercises that put us in a special category or promote our sanctification. The means of sanctification are the means of grace. First of all, the word itself is a means of grace, and therefore a means of sanctification, not only as it serves then not simply as the criterion for righteousness, but serves as a means in the power of the Holy Spirit by which we are sanctified. We could say then that the Spirit with the Word sanctifies as men are taught according to the Great Commission to observe the commandments which Christ has given. And the observing of the commandments which Christ has given according to the Great Commission corresponds to what we find in the Old Testament background, the presence of the law in the midst of the covenant people, so that they might, by constant recourse to that law, be conformed to the image of God. Then secondly, I think we can view the sacraments also as means of sanctification. And their function, then, is analogous to the function of the Word. Sometimes we have a feeling that if we go to the Lord's table, we ought to have some sort of mystical experience, and in that way sense the efficacy of the sacrament. But the sacraments are not designed to generate mystical experiences, but they function in a way analogous to the Word. And I think the main point can be stated in terms of Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, looking to Jesus. And it's Jesus himself who is in the forefront of the sacramental observance. In baptism, the believer experiences, in terms of the sign and the seal, the cleansing of Jesus. And the congregation beholds that work of Jesus. And therefore, more specifically in terms of baptism, we are told in our catechism that it is our obligation to improve our baptism, a phrase which may sound strange in our hearing, but has reference simply to the fact that our baptism signs and seals our ingrafting into Christ, and to improve one's baptism is not like, you know, putting new windows in a house to improve the house, but it means simply laying hold upon that Christ in faith in whom we have been baptized. And then in the Lord's Supper, we see the body of Christ, which was broken, which is the destruction of sin in the flesh. He bore our sins, that we might die unto sin and live unto righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24. And we see also the blood poured out, the blood of Christ, which, according to Hebrews 10, verse 14, cleanses your conscience from dead work to serve the living God. And the sacraments serve as means of grace because they direct our attention once again to God, who is the sanctifier. We are not cast upon our own resources, but our hope, our dependence, is upon Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And then finally, discipline in the church is a means by which we are sanctified. Not strictly speaking a means of grace, or at least we don't speak of it that way, but discipline sanctifies. It is, from a certain perspective, simply an extension of the proclamation of the Word. Discipline begins in the church, not when you're called before the session or the presbytery to give an accounting of yourself, but discipline takes place week by week as you go to church and you submit to the discipline of the Word. You submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. It's an act of worship to listen to the sermon. See, it's not as though, first of all, you have the worship and then comes the sermon, as though the sermon were, made into a kind of an intellectual exercise to supplement the worship, or after you've finished with the preliminaries, then you get to the preaching. That's the intellectualizing of the faith. It has its background in rationalism and not in an understanding of the covenant. And along that line, I would remind you again that in the Reformed conception of worship, the main point is not the centrality of the preaching of the Word, but the main point of Reformed worship is the centrality of the Word, the centrality of the Word. And an aspect of that centrality is the preaching of the Word. But the Word is no less central when we read. We don't read from Buddha or from Plato or even from John Owen, but we read from the Bible. Even our responsive readings are not made up of religious poetry, but they are usually, if things are done right, from the Scripture. It's the Word that's central, not only as God speaks to us, but also as we respond. Our prayers are molded by the promises of Scripture and reflect the promises of Scripture. And our singing, if things are done right, is a singing of the words of the Spirit as we join with the presenter of the Church of the Firstborn in giving praise to God in the use of the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs in the Pauline understanding of that phrase. Well, discipline then begins with the Word, and that's you can see that in all aspects of the worship of the Church. You see it also in the singing as we teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as we listen to the Word and as we submit ourselves to the preaching of the Word. But discipline also takes place in other ways. God himself disciplines directly in the Church, and then we speak of the chastening of the Lord, Hebrews 12, verse 6. Or God does it indirectly through the ministry of the Church in the exercise of discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, one is to be delivered to Satan. Why? Well, for the destruction of the flesh, the putting to death the deeds that characterize the old life, for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, is for purposes of sanctification, that even the most extreme steps of discipline are followed. Well, when you step back then and look at that, you have the Word and the sacraments and discipline. What you have are the marks of the Church. These are the marks of the Church. And what is the Church? Well, the Church is the company of those who are being sanctified in Jesus Christ. They are saints in Jesus Christ who are in a process of sanctification. And so we say with the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the communion of saints, not the communion of sinners, but the communion of saints, not the communion of believers simply, although that's perfectly legitimate to put it that way, but not believers in a narrow sense, but the communion of the saints. And we don't want to overlook the significance of that communion itself for the process of sanctification. Hodge writes in Volume 3 of the Systematic Theology, page 230, it is only in contact and collision with his fellow man that his powers are called into exercise and his social virtues are cultivated. It is only in contact and collision with his fellow man. And there's certainly a lot of collision in the Church. But that's part of the process of sanctification. Now, I think the biblical way of saying that, not that Hodge is unbiblical, but I think it reflects the biblical pattern of thinking. And that biblical way of saying the same thing is found in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good work, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another. That's the assembly where we come together to provoke one another unto love and good works. Now I recognize that very often problems are created because the people of God come together and they simply provoke one another. But we don't end there. They come together to provoke one another to love and to good works. And that assembly then is also the place where there is prayer and praise. And in prayer, the people seek the power of God, and in praise, they teach and they admonish one another. So then the means of sanctification are not extraordinary. We don't have to enter cloisters. We don't have to submit to whipping. That whole medieval conception is surely done away with. And in that medieval conception of the self-chastising, we see what the Apostle Paul calls will worship. And over against that, how clear it is what our Lord says, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. What lighter burden could there be than to realize that we do not have to sin? What an enormous sense of freedom that gives to us when we realize that we just do not have to sin in order to get on in this world. That's not what the worldlings think, but it is what we think. We just don't have to sin in order to prosper in this world, and the reason is that we have a Father in heaven who provides for us. Well, that brings us then, in the third place, to the goal of sanctification. The goal of sanctification, and under that, we begin with the pattern. The pattern of sanctification, and the pattern of sanctification is the holiness of the divine nature. The pattern of sanctification is the holiness of the divine nature. Yes. Sure. Yes. Yeah, I think that, well, obviously there's nothing wrong with saying that faith is unto sanctification and that by repentance we are sanctified, except that when we separate repentance from faith in that way, we tend to make faith then the matter of dependence upon God, and the repentance something which we do, and the implication then becomes in the strength of the flesh, and that would be a wrong conclusion. Repentance in the biblical sense of the word cannot be otherwise than a believing repentance. That is to say, the turning away from sin is always the turning unto Christ. And you can't isolate either the gift or the action from one another. Now, you are compelled, you see, to take account of the fact that repentance, and I'll be talking about this more fully at a later point, repentance is consistently represented in the Scripture as unto the remission of sins. It comes out in a number of places, and I'll be able to talk about those places. And that remission of sins, which is forgiveness, is integral to our justification. It can't be otherwise. And therefore, we have to speak of repentance as necessary. Now, then the question becomes, does that make then our justification dependent upon something that we do? And so the Westminster divines, perceiving that question, address themselves specifically to it in this language. First of all, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, is contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. And then this is the point that I wanted to make. Number three, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction of sin for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, it's the causal character of it that's denied, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, that guards the purity of the doctrine of justification. Yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. And there the necessity of the repentance is clearly stated. Now, no other word is ascribed to it. It's not said to be the instrument. It's not said to be the ground. It's simply said to be necessary so that there's no pardon without it. And that's the consistent witness of the Bible, that repentance is unto the remission of sin. Or in the language which I used in my paper in justification, God forgives sinners, but he does not forgive impenitent sinners. He forgives penitent sinners, and penitent sinners are believing sinners, that is, those who look to Jesus Christ for the ground of their acceptance. Yes, sir. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 15, section 3, and and the heading of that chapter is interesting in itself. The heading of the chapter is Repentance Unto Life. It's not life which issues in repentance, but repentance unto life. Now, when you consider that justification, especially in Romans 5, is represented as unto life, then you see you're required to devise some kind of formula that's going to get all of that together. Now, we come to the goal of sanctification. The pattern of sanctification, first of all, is nothing less than the holiness of the divine nature. 1 Peter 1, verse 16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And the Old Testament background for that. Leviticus 11, verses 44 and following, 19, verse 2, and 20, verse 7. Leviticus 11, 44 and following, 19, 2, and 20, verse 7. The New Testament offers, every once in a while it becomes apparent that I'm from New England, offers. Hebrews 12, verse 10, God disciplines us that we might share in the holiness of Christ. And Matthew 5, verse 48, "You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And that that the goal represents the restoration of the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth. You see, we are created in the image of God, and that image is restored in that the goal of our sanctification is holiness as conformity to the divine nature. But of course, whereas our holiness in the beginning was creation, first of all the creation of Adam, and then of his children, had he sustained the probation in his image. Genesis 5 verse 1, Seth bears the image of Adam. Now it's an image of God by way of redemption and by way of recreation. And the same truth then is set forth before us in terms of conformity to the image of the Redeemer. So that means that Christ came into the world, surely, to make atonement for sin, to bear the penalty of sin. But he also came to set an example of holiness. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 24. Jesus Christ sets an example for us. Now, the word example has almost become a bad word, a swear word in our midst because of the misuse of it that has been made by liberalism, which speaks of the example of Jesus Christ in order to avoid the uniqueness of the work of Christ. Well, we may not allow liberalism to have a monopoly on the biblical word example. Jesus did come to set an example of holiness for us, 1 Peter 2:21. And we may not suppress that truth. It's the holiness of God which is revealed in Jesus Christ and to which we are being conformed. And you see, it couldn't be otherwise than that, because what does recreation in Christ mean except that I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. So how could sanctification be otherwise conceived of than as conformity to the image of Him who lives in us and from whom we have our identity? We are Christians. And we bear the name of Christ. Romans 8:29, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that fact that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren who are being conformed to His image explains also why it is possible to speak of sanctification in terms of being conformed to the image of other saints, not in their identity as sinners, surely, or merely in their identity as human beings, but in their identity of saints, those who are being sanctified in Christ. For example, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where Paul says, "Be ye imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And so you go into the pulpit and you tell your people, "My brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Think of that, preaching that way to God's people. Well, that's pretty heady stuff. Now, it's essential to note that the perfection which is in view, conformity to the divine image, is not a limiting concept. That is, it's not like the horizon which continually retreats before us as we approach to it, as you can't get to the bottom of the rainbow or you can't really reach the horizon. It's not a pattern which is set before us in order to tantalize us, a goal which is never to be reached, for we have to understand that the conformity to God's image in righteousness and holiness and knowledge of the truth did belong to us in our forefather Adam, and again is received as a gift in the second Adam, who is the last man. And therefore, the goal is not to be construed as a metaphysical impossibility, but for us now in the power of the flesh as an ethical impossibility, but as a redemptive reality in Christ. What is impossible with men, God has done in His only begotten Son, and the impossibility is overcome in Christ. Professor Murray used to speak of the concern of sanctification, and that concern had to be viewed from two sides. Negatively, it entails the elimination of all sin, and positively, complete conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. So then the pattern of sanctification, and at the same time the goal, is our conformity to the holiness of God. Now in the second place, sin continues to indwell.
sin continues to indwell the believer throughout the life of the body. Now, as we take up this subject, we want to look in the first place at the evidence which seems to contradict that thesis. The evidence which seems to contradict the thesis that sin continues to indwell the believer throughout the life of the body. And in that connection, we would have to mention, first of all, the texts which have already been dealt with in connection with definitive sanctification. There is a once-for-all breach with the dominion of sin. And we spoke of a formal similarity between perfectionism and definitive sanctification. In terms of a text like John 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that's simply to say, there just is no way to account rationally for indwelling sin in the man who is, as a matter of fact, indwelt, activated, and controlled by the Holy Spirit. He's identified in terms of the Spirit. There's just no rational way to account for the fact that this man continues to sin. Then secondly, there are a series of texts which describe the believer in terms of perfection. Hebrews 5, verse 14, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age," that is, teleon, perfect. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." Same word is used. Philippians 3, verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." Again, the same word is used. And you're reminded of 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And then you have in the Bible as well examples of such persons, such perfect persons. Genesis 6, verse 9. "Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." You have Job 1, verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." And then you have Psalm 18, verses 20 through 24. Especially verse 23, "I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity." Psalm 26 is a grand protestation of innocence before God. Read that psalm and you're startled at the way the psalmist represents himself before God. In the New Testament, you have a passage like Luke 1, verse 6. I mentioned this the other day in another connection. Zacharias and Elizabeth, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." So you have all that kind of testimony. And then in the fourth place, there's another argument that may be derived from the efficacy of the atonement. Jesus dealt not only with the penalty of sin, but with sin itself. Titus 2, verse 14, "Jesus is purifying unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And this purification reaches to the innermost recesses of the heart. The purifying work of Jesus does not result in whitewashed tombs, It doesn't result in cups that are clean on the outside only, but the efficacy of the atonement reaches to the whole man, and we are cleansed inside and out. So you see, there's all that whole line of evidence that has to be taken into consideration. Now, before we set all of that aside, please take account of what those texts are saying. What they are saying is that the introduction of sin into the human race is the introduction of an abnormality. And the continuing sin of the believer is an anomaly. To put it another way, the believer may never take indwelling sin for granted. Of course I sin. Couldn't help it. What else am I? We can't take sin for granted, and we may not grow accustomed to it, or we may not be content with it. And we have to refute perfectionism, and we will be doing that, but in our refutation of perfectionism, we may not give the impression that we are content with sin and that we're happy about it. We may not be drawn into the unhappy corner of justifying ourselves by reference to what the Scripture says about indwelling sin. Well, that brings us to the second point. Although we have this contradictory evidence, it's evidence which does not, in the final analysis, contradict the thesis. Doesn't contradict the thesis of indwelling sin. Well, again, here we're asserting a biblical truth, and biblical truth is to be maintained with joy, but we may not be particularly gleeful about the fact that we continue in sin and we can prove it. It is a truth, but it's a sad truth, and a truth which, again, does not provide us with an excuse for continuing in sin. Over against the example of the patriarchs, there are many more believers who do sin and who have sinned. Even Noah and Job demonstrate themselves to have sinned. And therefore, the texts which are cited bring to the fore what we have to speak of as a relative but nevertheless genuine and obvious righteousness. And we may say, by way of anticipation, that the righteousness of the people of God is manifested precisely in the fact that in their sensitivity to indwelling sin, they have recourse to the Redeemer, and they seek forgiveness. That's an aspect of their righteousness, that they seek forgiveness according to the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. In terms of the Old Testament background, the continual recourse which the saints of God had to the sacramental system, the sacrificial system, in order to experience the forgiveness of God. Now, Hodge summarizes the evidence for indwelling sin on pages 246 and following of Volume 3. And as you read through that passage, you're struck with the fact that the evidence for indwelling sin in the believer is not as copious as you might initially expect it to be. Or again, the Bible gives us less by way of excuse for sin than we are apt to give to ourselves. Nevertheless, there is ample evidence to warrant the thesis that sin continues to indwell the believer. Now, I'm going to take up these arguments which Hodge presents to support the thesis that sin continues to indwell. There are several of them, six of them, I believe, and I'm going to group the first, the fifth, and the sixth arguments together. They're simply variations on the same theme. And they are, they amount really to a single argument from experience. Or it's an argument of a mixed variety. The major premise is drawn from the scripture to the effect that perfection means complete conformity to the law of God. Perfection means complete conformity to the law of God. That's the major premise. The minor premise is that the minor premise is drawn from experience. Self-examination reveals that I do not maintain this standard. Conclusion, therefore I am not perfect. And that argument, strictly speaking, in terms of logic, falls short of proving that no man can be perfect in this life. But I think that we have the moral certainty that the syllogism is valid not only in my individual case, but is valid for any man who reflects on the subject. But we have not only that moral certainty in terms of that mixed syllogism, but we have also scriptural certainty. And so the second argument which Hodge advances appeals to the express declarations of Scripture and the argument from the general representations of Scripture. The most frequently used text in this connection, I dare say, is 1 John 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And Hodge says of that text, it is a manifest perversion of the simple grammatical meaning of the words to make hamartion uk echomen, to refer to the past, if we say that in the past we had no sin, then the truth is not in us. And I think Hodge is correct at that point, that it's obviously a present tense, echomen. But it's also the case that from a grammatical point of view, the present tense does not necessarily refer to the present experience of the writer. There is such a thing as a general present. Then the thought would be that the man who does not confess that he is a sinner is deceiving himself. But if we confess our sins, Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So that the present tense would be understood as the present general rather than as referring to the present experience of the writer. And the past tense, which is not present in verse 8, does appear in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But I don't think it's even necessary to press the past tense of verse 10. I think, it's not necessary then to press the tense of verse 8, press the argument there, the thrust is the same as verse 10. In my judgment at least, and I realize that this understanding isn't widely shared, so if you reject it, that's all right with me, but just let me throw it out for your consideration. It seems to me that the purpose of that passage is not to show that believers who have come to Christ and are converted nevertheless continue to be sinners, but it is rather to point out that believers were sinners, that is to say, believers were worthy of condemnation, but they are not such any longer. It's not that sin has been denied, but the point is that sin is dealt with. If we deny that we're sinners, then we're lost. But if we confess our sin, then Jesus Christ is gracious and he not only forgives, but he cleanses us from sin, and that accounts for the rather radical language which John goes on in the epistles to use to the effect that believers do not sin and they cannot sin, language to which we have already made reference. So I see verses 8 and 10 of 1 John 1 as simply the first example of that theme which appears later in the epistle. But now, does that mean then that there's no evidence in 1 John for sin indwelling the believer? Well, I don't think that that's the case either, because even if we don't find in chapter 1 evidence for indwelling sin, surely such evidence is present in the next verse in 1 John 2, verse 1, which is certainly relevant. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so the possibility of sin on the part of the believers is surely recognized. In other words, we were once under sin and condemnation, but we have been cleansed by Jesus Christ. That's the indicative of our condition out of which we are to live. But then John takes account of the fact that the consummation has not yet come, we have not yet been perfected, and therefore if we do sin, we have this encouragement that we have an advocate with the Father. Now Hodge's second argument also includes an appeal to the general teaching of the Scripture, and the thrust there is to make us think that if there is such a thing as sinless perfection, it is so infrequent as to be meaningless and certainly not normative. And I think that that is indeed the case, and so one can argue along those lines. But again, we want to avoid giving the impression, either to the congregation or to ourselves, we want to avoid giving the impression that, as a matter of fact, there is very little difference in the lifestyle between the believers, those who have professed faith in Christ, who are being sanctified in the church, in the body of Christ, that there's very little difference between their lifestyle and the lifestyle of the world, those who make no profession of faith and are indifferent to God. And if you're in a situation where there is very little difference in the lifestyle of the people to whom you are ministering, very little difference between that and what is going on outside of the church, then either we have a magnificent display of common grace, or what is more likely, we have a frightful departure from the ways of the covenant. The people of God ought to be obviously different from the people in the world round about, and we simply can't assume that there is no difference. And it's the difference which very often bears striking testimony to the efficacy of the gospel which we proclaim. Now, Hodge's third argument is drawn from the passages which speak in terms of a conflict in the believer between the flesh and the spirit. And there are three of them. Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26, and Philippians 3, verses 8 through 16. Romans 7, 14 through 25, Galatians 5, 16 through 26, and Philippians 3, 8 through 16. We might compare also 1 Peter 2, verse 11. With respect to Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, the relevance of that passage to the doctrine of indwelling sin is determined, at least traditionally, by whether one sees the experience being described there as the experience of a regenerate man or of an unregenerate man. The traditional Arminian interpretation is to see it as referring to the unregenerate. And then the passage becomes evidence that the unregenerate man can do things that are good, and that he has the power to do that. In that case, then, the passage proves nothing with respect to indwelling sin. The traditional Reformed view is to see the conflict as taking place within the believer, within the regenerate man, and Hodge represents that view in Volume 3, pages 222 through 224, and John Murray argues for the same position most effectively in the commentary on Romans 7, to which I would urge you to give attention for his analysis of that particular question. The traditional view, the traditional Reformed view, turns on verse 22, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." And that joyful concurrence with the law of God in the inner man is understood then to presuppose nothing less than regeneration and conversion. On what other basis could there be joyful concurrence with the law of God? Now, I think there's a lot to be said for that particular approach, but it is also true that one could argue from Hebrews 6, for example, that that joyful concurrence in the inner man is nothing more than the tasting of the powers of the age to come, as they are expressed in Hebrews 6. Now, that's very strong language, but it's language which is not understood, at least in terms of Hebrews 6, as pointing to what we call true faith or genuine conversion. And so you're left with the question whether even the startlingly strong language which is used in Romans 7 really requires you to think in terms of a regenerate man. And as you know, Ritterboss does not think of Romans 7 as describing the experience of the regenerate man. And if I have my information straight, Professor Clowney has difficulty in reading the passage that way, and my colleague Vern Poitras also has difficulty reading the passage that way. Now, that's not to say that these good brethren have become Arminians, but it is to say that I think the more recent trend in the exegesis of Romans 7, with which I'm sympathetic, is to try to appreciate the redemptive historical context of Romans 7. And as I have to stop now, but I indicated the line that my thinking takes on this passage several days ago, but next hour I'll just say a word or two more about that.